It may feel like we're covering kind of a lot of territory by talking about all these things, but the apostles talked about them all together. They talked about our sin, they talked about our faith, they talked about how Jesus has justified us, and then they talk about regeneration, which is the change inside of us. And they just mush them all together, and you've read it many times. And it takes us a bit of time to just sort of slow things down and say, well, what were they saying? Because Peter and Paul and John were all very comfortable talking about these things. And they often would just call them the riches we have in Christ. The riches we have in Christ. So our main passage today will be in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians 2, 1. Sadly, I don't have any overheads today. So you'll just have to either listen or turn there in your Bible. Now, in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, Paul had started talking about these riches that we have in Christ. Verse 18 says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So, we would think that stuff about Jesus saving us is what he's talking about with that. And we tend to jump down to verse 8, which is that famous Ephesians 2, verse 8. That's that famous passage about by grace you are saved through faith. And but instead, we're going to take some time to get there. Paul's going to talk about a few other things. In fact, he's going to kind of talk about the faith journey of the ancient Ephesians. Now, this works well because they had kind of a wild and woolly faith journey. Now, some of you may become Christians when you're like 4, and so your rebellious stage, maybe you had a bit of rebellion when you were a teenager, or when you're 5, you may have a bit of, I don't know, sometime in your life. But, you know, for a lot of us, if you've been in the faith for a long time, you didn't have that section. Well, the Ephesians weren't burdened by that. They were adults and grandparents, and, you know, they'd lived a long life, and then this guy comes to tell them about Jesus, who can change their lives and get them right with God, and they embrace that. But they had a pretty long journey to get to that point, and so this is what Paul gets into right away with them. Verse 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, this brings up an idea that I often have to talk about and then defend a little bit because it's a little, I don't know, it's counter to our intuition. Before we met Jesus, we were dead in our sins, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Those two words basically meaning the same thing. We are described as being dead. Not sometimes mischievously naughty, but mostly good. I mean, how would you describe the people around you in the world, if you want to call it that way? What are the people around you like? Are they dead in their sins, or are they, they're good-hearted pirates who go on raids, but most of the time would save injured dolphins and stuff like that? I mean, most of the people I know are kind of a balance, I guess, of good and bad. If you just asked me, that's probably what I would say. I don't know, you all seem like pretty good people, and the people I meet in the world are, you know, there's some bad ones that are against me. And, you know, but most of the time, they're fairly good folk. I don't know. Did they follow Jesus? Well, no, that's what I'm saying. They're not following Jesus of those people, but I wouldn't say they're bank robbers. That's often the classic contrast, as if robbing a bank was the worst moral thing one could do. I mean, But I don't know, we pick that for some reason. Anyhow, most of the time it's like that. But Paul says, well, you don't understand. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You didn't have any score that you were accumulating. All right? There weren't any golden coins that you were picking up on your journey in your little go-kart. You were dead in your trespasses. You weren't accumulating or doing anything. In the eyes of God, your evaluation was just this simple word, dead. Now, this is all looking forward. This might sound weird, but Ephesians verses 2 verses 1 to 7 is all one long sentence in Greek. And it's all looking forward to the main verb in verse 5, made alive. And it's said this way, being dead, you know, the way being dead and being some other things and having some problems, finally you were made alive. So your history of your life has been defined by you were in this place and now finally you've come to Christ and been made alive. So to explain what he means further about you being dead, he gives you a bit more time, all right? So he's going to explain a little bit, again, just so maybe you'd buy that, I guess. You once walked following the course of this world. Following, you guys were dead in your sins, and you were also following the course of the world. The word world is used kind of technically by the apostles. It's never used positively. It's the influences that are around you that are negative. You know, like today we would say TV, it's very sexualized and violent and secular, and it never mentions God, and we would say that. And then, it's the people that you meet at work who don't know Jesus, who have kind of a negative influence on you, and they're inviting you out to, you know, drink after work or whatever it happens to be. Cool documentary the other day about this in Japan. This is actually quite a problem. Your boss invites you out after work to drink, and you've already worked 12 hours, and you're going to spend another 3 hours, and you have to buy him all his alcohol. And then maybe you're not a drinker, but you kind of have to go if you want to keep your job. Well, it's a negative influence of the world. That's why the apostle is using it, the world. And you are following it. Now, you are kind of overwhelmed by it, but it's also volitional that you kind of go along with it. Also, you're following the prince of the power of the air. It's quite an elaborate description of the devil. The spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you are dead in your own sins. You're following the world. And now the devil makes you do it. The devil isn't some horned dude who brings about the end of the world and dragons, but he does some boring things, like just making it more likely that you'd go along with going out with your boss and, you know, heavy-duty drinking after work all the time. So that's what the devil does. His work is actually quite unglamorous, but that you go along with it. You're going along with all of that. Ephesians 6, verse 12, has this familiar verse, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. And then Paul says, you know, all of us used to live that way. Verse 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everybody else. And now we come to that final source of temptation, us. We kind of want to go along with it. And we're not alone like that. You may say, well, I've always been kind of a bad person, but I go to church and I see lots of good, perfect people. And when I go to work, I'm in more of a formal work environment. They all seem like such good people. But it says, we're all kind of hiding it. Just like everybody else. We're all putting on a good face. It isn't as though the people around us are particularly bad. This is made as a comment of the entire world. But again, I come back to it. This is a bit of a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Seems like there's many nice people in the world outside of followers of Christ. Now, I can't see their core motivations, but they certainly seem sincere, and at least some of them seem to have gone out of their way to help me, even though they're not followers of Christ. How would their very nature, their inclination, put them on the wrong side of God? I don't think I was a particularly bad kid when I was younger. I grew up in what you guys would call a secular home. I always say that I'm the white sheep of the family. I'm the religious guy. Went off to Bible school, whatever that is, some kind of cult, I guess. Sometimes I'd help my family and clean my room and be a good boy, and sometimes I wouldn't. Cleaning your room, Austin. That's that. Taking garbage and moving it out of your room. That's what that means, just to define, yeah. My friends consisted of sports kids. I was always kind of a sport kid. Nerds. I was always a bit of a nerd. Normal kids, not a lot of those. And weird kids. Some. In the 80s, a weird kid would, a guy would wear makeup and listen to Adam and the Ants. Which, listening back, was actually some pretty good music. But some of them are weird kids. You should try it if you don't know what I'm talking about. There's some good stuff. Anyhow, I don't know that, so I became a Christian when I was about 12 and a half or 13. But I don't know up until that point that I was a total rebel. I was a pretty normal dude. I think, you know, you'd see me on the ice playing hockey and you'd think I was a pretty good guy. Actually, you wouldn't think that. I was kind of a... I take runs at guys, so maybe that's not a good example. Anyhow, after praying the prayer and accepting Jesus into my life, changed me, but it did so, I would say, kind of gradually. I mean, I gave up playing D&D and contact hockey pretty early because I realized those were probably bad. But everything else was kind of gradual. Yet here it says, I was dead with everyone else, and then was made alive with Christ. And his whole argument depends on that. The whole passage depends on that. But it doesn't say I was as bad as I could possibly be. It doesn't say that I never did anything good. It's just mostly in reference to my relationship with God. That's the part of fallenness. That's the part of this depravity or fallenness or deadness that he's really getting at. It doesn't mean that I was good at math or bad at math. It was my relationship with God. But it was so bad that I could be considered dead. Not just about pleasing to God, and I just needed to maybe pray a little bit more or anything. It was like my stuff didn't count as anything, and I needed to be made alive by Christ. And so that's what he gets into now in verse 4. Passage flips into the good news part of things. But God, not me, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, again, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Here we have the cool emphasis of the passage. Interestingly, by the way, the phrase made alive with Christ is one word in Greek. It's the verb make alive, the verb to do, and this weird little preposition with. That Paul likes this. He puts this preposition with, made alive. It isn't just Jesus made you alive. We're made alive with him. He was raised on the cross. You were raised with him. And this is a word Paul's made up, as far as we can tell. It's not used anywhere else. And then he likes this. And not only here in Philippians, it uses the term, you're my fellow workers. You may remember that. You're my fellow laborers. It's this term with and the word laborers. And we get this again in verse 6. Raised up with him is one word. Raised up with him. You were with him on the cross. It's kind of a mind-blowing concept. We accept the things Jesus has done for us in the eyes of God. That's justification, what we talked about last week, being forgiven of our sins, being declared not guilty. But I don't know that I picture myself as being raised with him, as though I was there on the cross being raised to life, or being killed and then raised in resurrection as well. So, we may picture the thing Jesus did on the cross making us right, that thing we described last week as justification, that the judge pronounces you as the defendant as not guilty, as that's what he's talking about. But it doesn't seem to be that as he speaks about this making alive. Having declared us not guilty, a bunch of other things happened to us. And I'll just wrap up with a few of those. These are never spoken of things I need to have to strive for. It's not like Jesus has saved you and now you need to try really hard in the faith. It's like Jesus has saved you and you do need to work on your life, but right at that moment, there's also a bunch of things that happen to you, which we call regeneration. Theologian Wayne Grudem describes this as being the same as born again. You don't have to born again yourself, that's just something that happened to you. We play an active part in some elements of salvation, like faith, but not here. So, what I'm going to get into here has been prophesied about from the Old Testament. You remember they had covenants in the Old Testament, which were agreements between God and his people. You had the Abrahamic covenant, that Abraham was to follow certain rules and God would be his God. And Mosaic covenant, which is really most of the law of the Old Testament, as you read through Exodus and Leviticus and those words. And so now there's this other covenant, this other contract that's coming in the future, prophesied by a prophet named Ezekiel. But it's so weird. Is it new rules? Is it new things like limiting your screen time? That might be useful. Maybe there's new prophecies in the future. There shall be a thing called screen time, and thou shalt limit it to about 3 hours a day maximum. 3 hours a day, okay. No, it's not that. That might have been pretty cool. Instead, what is this new covenant that's coming? Ezekiel 36 says this, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart, and I will give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you, and you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. The new covenant, this new deal coming somewhere in the future is this. You're going to want to do the things I tell you to do. You're going to think they're cool. You're going to put them up on overhead screens and sing about them. You're going to sit through long sermons and think about them. And my spirit is going to be in you, and he's going to make it so that you want to do this kind of stuff. And thus, this is something God does in us. It seems like a bit of our deadness is healed when we become Christians. And it's not taken away completely. But the apostles are quite happy to talk about how we're made alive, and it's not like that anymore. We're not dead as we were then. 1 John 5 says this kind of healing occurred. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so things are going to change for you. You're going to start overcoming. You're going to start having some level of victory over the sins in your life. But he goes on. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. We start to have an interest in spiritual things. God makes it God makes his word and the things around his word, how they are worked out to be interesting to us, and we start to understand them and to seek knowledge of them. And that all comes in that moment in time as we believe in Christ and follow to him. These things are said to be brought about by the Holy Spirit. We're not a particularly charismatic church, are we? Amen? Let's change that right now. Let's bring some people up and I'll just give you a touch, man. I don't have anything. You know what? Grudem, that very straight-laced theologian I talked about earlier, said, you know what? It'd be great if we could bring more of the charismatic church into our churches and more of our churches, our good theology, into theirs. They've got such, you know, sort of a freer worship. I would love to have that. I went to a really charismatic church when I was in high school. You know, yeah, their theology could have been better, but our pastor was a guy from the Caribbean, and I just loved that guy. And he would talk about God, and people would speak in tongues, and we would just pray and sing, you know, go on and on in that hot little church. And, you know, it was a blessing. And I'm not really like that today. I'm a little bit more conservatively wired, right? But it does say that we are born of the Spirit. You do not know, John 3:8, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, you may not know it, but the Holy Spirit has changed me. And did so on that day in March of 1984, where I walked down to talk to my pastor about following Jesus. Now, I didn't really see it. I felt pretty normal. But the Bible says I was changed by the Holy Spirit in that moment. And finally, just a weird little thing here. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Somehow I am protected from the influence of Satan, unlike any other time in my life. So my own nature has changed. The world hasn't changed very much, but the devil's influence on me is God is sort of screening it, not unlike that screen that I can see things coming through it, but it's not as bright as it was before that screen was there. Again, a quote from Wayne Grudem. Though there may be attacks from Satan, John reassures his readers that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And this greater power of the Holy Spirit within us keeps us safe from the ultimate spiritual harm by the evil one. This is something that it would be good for us to internalize. It takes a bit of time. But the apostles were so comfortable with these concepts, our faith, our sin, our justification, and our regeneration. They would talk about them all at once. I think what happened was they saw a lot of people come to faith and be changed. And this all became very natural to them. But if you haven't seen a lot of people go from like pagans to being Christians, to being mature Christians, then you don't really understand this riches of Christ thing. And Paul would just watch it. Peter, John, they would watch this happen and like, okay, this is like, they're born of the Spirit and they're no longer sinning and they're not really influenced by the devil anymore. And that deadness is mitigated. They're made alive in Christ. He still has to tell them not to sin. It's not as though they're perfect. But if you watch this over and over, I think we would get the same perspective that the apostles had. And so I kind of have to tell you about it. You have to read about it and think about it and kind of internalize it a bit if you're not used to seeing how we're made alive in Christ. You maybe became a Christian at a very young age and you've been a believer for a long time and some of these influences are mitigated to you through your family and the church and the Holy Spirit through your whole life. And so this is sort of a new idea. So even for me, I'm not quite sure how to describe it all. I'm still struggling with how to define all of this yet. And yet for the apostle, this is all wrapped up in the riches of Christ. how we are made alive with Jesus. Maybe I'll pray and then invite the team back up. Father in heaven, we thank you for how you view us. We thank you that we were up there with Christ as he was crucified and then resurrected. That was given to us. Lord, grant us grace to be alive. Grant us a sense of your Spirit's presence with us and give us hearts of gratefulness, Lord, that we've been changed by you. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Jason. We're going to end with this song called The River, and it just occurred to me, I don't know if people know what we mean to the river I am going. And I was just thinking, in the New Testament, right before Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist was always preaching by the river, and people would go and hear him and be baptized and bring their sins and be forgiven. I think Jesus was the one who brought the forgiveness of sins, but this was repentance anyway. So, and then on the missionary journeys in Acts, they would go to the river to find the believers that were teaching on the Sabbath morning. So as I sing to the river this morning, we're talking about coming with your heavy burdens and your loads and bringing them to Jesus. And so would you stand and sing with us?
With freedom from despair, I am going to that river, Lord, I need to meet you there. Precious Jesus, I am ready to surrender. Closer, Lord, I need to meet you.
Lord, I just come before you and just thank you for the words that you spoke to us through Jason. And I just ask, Lord, that you would continue to lead us and guide us as we grow stronger and deeper in our love for you, Lord. And just ask that you go with us as we go from this place. In your name we pray. Amen. Have a good week, everyone.